The sermon that I've prepared this morning is about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And it's a parable that we read about in Matthew chapter 20. And the genesis of this sermon actually was an email. I had an email where somebody was asking about this parable, saying, "This is kind of confusing to me. Can you help me with it?" And as I sat down and started to think about how to reply to that email, I thought, you know, I think I've got enough here that I could just preach a sermon about it, and maybe that would be beneficial for everybody. And so if you still have questions at the end of the sermon, send me an email, and I'll try to get back to you on that. But this is a very powerful parable, and I think it's one that is well worth our attention this morning. And I'd like to begin just by reading it. And if you'd like to follow along, I'd invite you to open your Bibles. The verses will not be on the screen this morning, but the parable is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And I'll begin there in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those who hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Jesus often taught in parables because parables have a powerful way of challenging our thinking with relatable examples. And this is a very effective parable because it does both of those things extremely well. The example that Jesus gives is relatable. Most all of us are familiar with employment and workplace dynamics and compensation and the way that that works. But the thinking and the teaching challenges our thinking. And in fact, when you read this parable, you probably find yourself agreeing with the people that you know you're not supposed to agree with. But as you consider the reaction of those workers who were hired first, and you see their complaint in verses 11 and 12, you might think, it does seem like they have a pretty good point. It does seem like the master of the house is being unfair. And then to top it all off, Jesus summarizes the parable with a proverb. And the proverb in verse 16 is itself puzzling, because Jesus says, "The last will be first, and the first last." So how are we to understand the parable and the proverb? Well, I'd like for us to work through it together by observing three principles. And the first principle is, I think, the most obvious one. The parable shows us that the master will continue to add willing workers to his vineyard. Again, I think that that's a pretty obvious thing that we should take away from this. You see that the parable begins in verse 1 with the master of the house hiring this group of laborers early in the morning. That would be around 6 o'clock a.m. But then in verse 3, he goes back and hires more at about the third hour. That would be 9 a.m. And then in verses 5 and 6, he goes back again and he hires more at the 6th hour and the 9th hour and the 11th hour. That would be noon and 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. And all of them work until evening in verse 8, which would be around 6 p.m. And so there is a definite endpoint to the workday. There's a point at which the day is concluded, there's no more work to be done, there's no more laborers to be hired, but up until that point, the master keeps adding workers to his vineyard. Jesus alluded to something similar in John chapter 9, in verse 4. He said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So there's a time for work to be done, there's a time when work can be done, but there is a time when that opportunity is coming to an end. There will be a night, there will be an evening when nobody else is sent into the vineyard. But until then, the opportunity is there to be a worker for the Lord. And that's really good news for us, because it means that today, here, right now, every one of us has the opportunity to serve the Lord. It's not too late for any of us. It doesn't matter how long you might have delayed in coming to this point. It doesn't matter what kind of choices you might have made in the past. If you are alive today, you have the opportunity to be a worker. You have the opportunity to go into the vineyard. But the thing that these workers all have in common is that they are willing workers. They were looking for work. Notice that the master finds them standing around in the marketplace, and he asks them a couple of times, "Why are you standing here idly?" And we shouldn't take away from that that these people were being lazy or that they weren't looking for work. It's really just the opposite. If they weren't looking for work, they would have been at home. They would have been lounging in their beds. But the fact that they had come to the marketplace means that they wanted to work. They just hadn't found it yet. They came to the marketplace looking to be hired by the master. And so that shows us something else. That though the master will continue to add workers to his vineyard, he's looking for people who are willing to work. He's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to compel you. He's not going to make you. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is made up of volunteers, people who want to make the mission of the master their own mission, people who see the value of the work that's being done, and people who want to be a part of it. And so you have to come to Jesus looking for work. You have to decide that you want to do the will of the master. But when you do, you can be assured that he will welcome you into his vineyard. As long as it is day, it's not too late. Now, the second principle that I want us to see is one that I think is a little bit deeper. And that is that your reward will not be diminished by anyone else's. I think that this starts to get at the part of the parable that's more challenging to us. Because we're so conditioned to think in terms of the way that we've come to see the world operating. You know, we live in a world that operates by a set of economic principles that make sense, that we understand as being fair. In earthly kingdoms, the more you work, the more you get paid. The more value you add, the more compensation you're entitled to. The greater your accomplishments, the greater your reward. But Jesus is showing us that the kingdom of heaven operates by an entirely different set of economic principles. And in so many ways, it's unexpected, it's upside down, it's inside out. It's not the way that we have come to think about the way things work. And that's the contrast. That in the kingdom of heaven, everyone finishes exactly the same. Isn't that the point of the proverb in verse 16? The proverb at the end of the parable says, "So the last will be first, and the first last." I want you to think about like what that would look like in real life. What would it mean for the first to be last and the last first? Well, think about it in terms of a race. You know, normally in a race, you've got people that are trying to cross a finish line, and you know, the one that crosses the finish line first is first, and the one that crosses the finish line second is second, and so forth and so on till you get to the last. The only way that the runners in a race could be both first and last is if they all finish at a dead heat. If they all finish at exactly the same. Jesus is describing a race in which all of the runners cross the finish line exactly even. We tend to think competitively. We tend to compare ourselves to other people. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven's not like that. There's no winner's podium in heaven. There's no discrepancies or differences in status. There's no special exclusive neighborhood. You know, you don't get to qualify for a special kind of retirement if you achieved a certain amount of work in the kingdom. There are no differences between people who start the race at different places. And so we understand that there are places in the New Testament that talk about how we need to run the race that is set before us. But there's no competition between us and the other people that are running. In fact, that was Paul's attitude in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 7 and 8, Paul is reflecting on the life that he lived and the reward that's laid up for him. And he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now that speaks volumes coming from somebody like the Apostle Paul. Somebody who dedicated his life so magnificently to serving the Lord. Somebody who made such great and tremendous sacrifices and accomplished so much for the spread of the gospel. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I know there's a great reward laid up for me, but it's not just for me. It's for everybody who has loved the appearing of Jesus." We might run different races, but we all finish exactly the same. And admittedly, on the surface, that doesn't seem very fair. That's not the way that we tend to think about the way effort and reward are connected. But notice what the workers agreed to here. If you go back to verses 1 and 2, the parable begins with a master of a house going out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And in verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. And it was very important if you were a day laborer that you earned that denarius. Because you were depending on that to be able to feed yourself and your family. You know, day laborers back then were not like business owners. They weren't even like slaves who had some sort of regular income. They basically lived on a subsistence basis. If they didn't work, they didn't eat. They had to find work every day in order to provide for their daily needs. And so that denarius, that day's wage, was critically important for them. And so what the master of the house is doing in verses 1 and 2 is he's agreeing to provide for the needs of the workers that he hired early in the morning. He's giving them exactly what they need so that they will not be lacking. Now, when he hires the other workers later in the day, he doesn't explicitly say what he'll provide for them. You might have noticed that. He doesn't tell them what he's going to pay them. In verse 3, it says, going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So there's a little bit of a mystery there. Whatever is right is what the master will give them. And then when he goes back into the marketplace, he hires workers at the 6th, 9th, and 11th hours, and there's no mention of the amount that he's going to pay them either. And it's not until the evening comes that there's the big reveal. In verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. He wants the earlier workers to see what he pays the later workers. This is a big reveal. And in verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, a full day's wage. And that's what draws the complaint from the other workers. In verse 10, now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now, what changed in the story? Did the master of the house not give the earlier workers what he said that he would give them? No. Had he been unfaithful to them or unfair to them? No. He had told them what he would give them. They agreed to that, and they received exactly what he promised. But the master sees where this attitude is coming from. And in verse 13, he replies to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? See, these early workers felt that their reward was somehow diminished by the others' reward. Because the master was being generous to these other workers, the early workers felt like they deserved something special. But here's the point. The master was providing for all of their needs just the same. They were all day laborers. They all were dependent on a denarius to feed themselves and their families. You didn't get a special rate at the grocery store just because you got hired later in the day. They all had the same needs. They all had the same problem. They all were dependent on the same kind of generosity. And the master graciously provided for all of them. And so no one gets less than what they were promised. And no one goes away with their needs unmet. Now, to really understand the point of this parable, to understand this particular point, you have to see it in the context of the previous chapter. If you just read Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, you're going to miss what's actually going on in the greater context. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 19, what you'll see in verses 16 through 22 is a conversation that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. And that's a conversation that is recorded in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, and it's a well-known conversation to us. He asks Jesus, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? In verse 16. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, well, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And then in verse 18, he says, which ones? And Jesus says, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself. The young man says, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so it's on the heels of that conversation with the rich young ruler that Jesus turns to his disciples and says, this is a teaching moment. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus observes that this rich young ruler was missing out on the reward of eternal life because he wasn't willing to leave what he had and follow Jesus. Now drop down to verse 27 and see Peter's response. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? You see where Peter's coming from with that question? Okay, Jesus, I think I'm starting to figure out what you're saying. If this is about how much we leave, if our reward is determined by how much we walk away from and sacrifice, we've made some pretty good sacrifices. We've left everything. That guy wasn't willing to leave what he had, and maybe other people are willing to leave some things. We've left everything. We should get something really great, shouldn't we? Look at Jesus' reply in verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think at that point, Peter thinks, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That makes sense. That is what we're entitled to. And then in verse 29, Jesus adds, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Notice that that's the same proverb that concludes the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The last verse of chapter 19 is the same as chapter 20 and verse 16. This is the parable that, or this is the proverb that frames the parable on both ends. And so the parable is actually told in response to Peter's attitude in chapter 19. Peter thinks, we deserve something extra. We deserve something special. Look at what we've done. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven doesn't work like that. None of us are paid what we deserve. If you got what you deserved, you would not be very happy with the result. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve the wages of sin, which is death. And so all of us receive what we receive by grace. And it's because of that that none of us can claim that we deserve a greater reward than anyone else, or that our reward is diminished by anyone else's. It doesn't matter whether you sold drugs or whether you committed sexual sins or whether you told lies. It doesn't matter whether you came to the Lord when you were 9 or whether you were 99. None of that makes a difference. Everything that we receive is by the generosity of God's grace. And so we receive what we receive by grace. How dare we begrudge his generosity to anyone else? And that leads us to the third point, which I think is really the deepest one here. That your relationship with the Master is yours alone. You know, the root of the problem with both Peter and the early workers in the parable is that they weren't really thinking about their relationship with the master as much as they were thinking about other people's relationship with the master. Their focus was all wrong. It doesn't matter how patient the Lord has been with someone else. It doesn't matter what he might be using them for in their lives. Your relationship with the Lord is between you and him alone. And so you ought to do what he wants you to do, regardless of his experience with other people. He has the right to hire other workers for 9 hours or 6 hours or 3 hours or even 1 hour, but if you've agreed to work with him for 12 hours, then work with him for 12 hours. In other words, we ought to do all that we can in the situation that we're in to serve him, and we shouldn't worry about how much somebody else is doing in the situation that they're in. It's kind of like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. It doesn't matter whether you've been given 5 talents or 3 talents or 1 talent. You should do the best that you can in the situation you're in, regardless of what other people can do in the situation they're in. I think this is just such an important principle. It's a basic one. It's not really complicated, but it's one that we lose sight of. And if we keep this in mind, it helps us in at least a couple of ways. Not only will it keep us from looking down on people in ways that we shouldn't, but it'll also keep us from looking up to people in ways that we shouldn't too. You know, sometimes we're tempted to look down on other people because they haven't done what we have done. They haven't given up what we've given up. They haven't worked as hard as we've worked. They haven't accomplished what we've accomplished. Sure, God might be pleased with them, but he must be really pleased with me. And then other times, we might be tempted to look down or look up to people too much. And we think, wow, they're just so much better than me. They can preach better than me. They can teach better than me. They have more talent. They have more opportunities than I have. They just have done so much more than I have done. I know God is pleased with them, but he must be pretty disappointed with me. And see, grace is the great equalizer in the story. You don't deserve a reward from God any more than anyone else, and no one else deserves a reward from God any more than you do. If you've agreed to work for the master, you receive what you receive by grace. It doesn't matter if that looks very different, if your work looks very different from one person to the next. And so understanding grace is actually what keeps us from looking down on people with self-righteousness and pride, and it's also what keeps us from looking up to people with insecurity and despair. Because your relationship with the master is between you and him alone. You know, this was Peter's problem in Matthew 19. He wasn't really focusing on his own relationship with the master as much as he was focusing on other people's relationship with him. But this isn't the last time that we see Peter struggle with this. In fact, if you go to John chapter 21, in John chapter 21, we'll see Peter returning to this same struggle and Jesus dealing with it again. In verse 15, after Jesus' resurrection, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, I know a lot of people have made a lot of fuss over the different Greek words that are used for love here in this text, and I really don't think that's the point. I really don't. Those words are essentially used interchangeably. Jesus is repeatedly asking Peter, do you love me? And Peter keeps saying, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he's saying, if you love me, you need to do what I tell you to do. If you love me, make it about me. You follow me. Now watch what happens next. In verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Notice, Peter is still letting himself get distracted with what other people are doing to serve the Lord. He's letting himself get distracted by what the Lord wants them to do, instead of being content to focus on what the Lord wants him to do. That's why Jesus rebukes him in verse 22. He says, if it's my will that this guy live until I return, that doesn't change anything about what I'm telling you. You follow me. You follow me. That's the point of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You can let the Lord figure out what he's doing with other people. You can let him figure out how to employ them and how to deal with them, but your focus needs to be on making the decision that you will do what he tells you to do. Now, the proverb that frames this parable is the same, but it's actually restated as a mirror of itself. In Matthew 19:30, it says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then in Matthew 20:16, it's, so the last will be first, and the first last. Jesus wants to make sure that he covers it from both sides. He wants to make this point exceedingly clear. There are no special prizes in heaven. Those who receive a reward will receive the same reward by grace. And that's because the prize of heaven is fellowship with God. You realize that? It's not about having a mansion over the hilltop or walking on streets of gold. Those are symbols to help us appreciate the richness of being with God forever. And so the last one in is just as rich as the first. Everyone who is there will have all of their deepest needs met forever in a way that is eternally satisfying. And I know that Peter struggled with this at the beginning, and maybe even struggled with it repeatedly, but by the end of his life, Peter understood it. He understood the point. I hope you noticed that in the scripture reading at the beginning. When you read through 1st and 2nd Peter, you see a very different Peter than you see in the gospel accounts. You see somebody who has actually come to focus on his relationship with the Lord and let that transform his perspective. But I think one of the places you see it the most clearly is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here you see the Apostle Peter, who was promised the reward of reigning on a throne with Jesus, writing to believers like me and you, and he addresses us as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. There's no difference. The last will be first, the first will be last. And from there, he goes on to write in the next several verses about how God's power has granted to us all things, about how we need to make every effort to serve the Lord in our own lives, and how we can be effective and fruitful in our service. And then, in verse 11, he concludes like this: "There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I hope that as we have talked about these things this morning, that you understand that the "you" in verse 11 is you. The Master has been adding willing workers to his vineyard all along, and he's still doing it. Your reward will not be diminished by anyone else's, because all of us will receive the fullness of it by grace. And your relationship with the Master is yours alone. You today can decide to go to the marketplace, to be employed by the Master, to find work to do in the kingdom. And when the day is over, you will be one of those who receives the blessing of eternal life. That's the confidence that we have in the kingdom of heaven. Our reward is not given to us because we earn it. It's given to us and to everyone who receives it by grace. And if we understand that, we will be eager to do all that we can, to work as hard as we can, for as long as we can, to further the kingdom and the teachings of it. If there's somebody here this morning who wants to come and be a worker for the Lord, to have the hope of eternal life with him one day, you have the opportunity to respond to the invitation. If we can help you in some way make your life right with God, we would invite you to come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.